We are in Genesis chapter 46, verses 1 through 27. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 and verse 27. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then God said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70.
It's the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Before I get started in my sermon, just a prayer request, and we'll be praying that for this at the end of service today too. But please lift up the dows in prayer. Last week at the end of the service, we prayed over them. Dave's father unfortunately passed away, and that is where they're at this morning. Them in your prayers. Since Becca was reading, I didn't get a chance to open up my Bible, so I'm up my Bible as well. You should open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 46. This is the trip into Egypt. Jacob has been told that his son, whom he thought was dead, is alive. And he's been invited to come with all of his people, with all of his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, all of the animals, especially the donkeys. I have to make sure to mention the donkeys. Come into Egypt, to go into Egypt. God often asks us to walk in dark places, but he never asks us to walk alone. Abraham was called to leave his homeland and go into a place that God would show him. After he goes to this place, to the land of Canaan, to the promised land, due to a famine, he goes into Egypt. This wasn't God's will, it was his own idea, and it turns out very bad. When there's a famine in the land during the time of his son Isaac, Isaac is told not to go into Egypt. But now Jacob, during a famine in the land during his time, is told to go into Egypt. Egypt, throughout all the scriptures, and those who this is originally written to, the Hebrew children who have come out of the Exodus, Egypt represents the land of slavery and the land of darkness. And this is what God is calling Jacob to go into. For Jacob, he is told to go into Egypt. The circumstances for this trip are extreme. The time is urgent, and the stay will be far longer than anyone could rightly understand. When you think about this right here in our scripture today of moving, he is over 100 years old. We think about times where we've had to move, physically move from one location to another. Maybe you've grown up in Algona, and you've been here your whole life. That is fantastic. I envy you. That is not my story. I moved around a lot as a kid. And a bit as a teen as well. The longest I've ever been in any place, actually, was my previous town, Dubuque. And I was there for 8-9 years, and that was longer than even my hometown of Ellendale, North Dakota. And when you're a kid and you move around a lot, you don't really have really deep roots. So in Dubuque was really the first time I really laid down deep roots, and then God called us from Dubuque. Now, it's a much different story than Jacob's story. Because Jacob's story, he's going into Egypt because there's a famine, it's urgent. In Dubuque, things were comfortable. Things were okay, but God called us on. Now, Algona is not Egypt. It's not the land of slavery. It's not the land of darkness. It's fantastic. I love Algona. It is really something special. But I remember it was very hard for me because it was the first time in my life I really felt like I had a home, and God was calling me away from that home into a place that God would show me. And I remember I think it was Target or Walmart, and I heard this song playing on the radio that they were piping through, and it was called Home by Philip Phillips. I don't listen to new music, so I didn't know what it was. And actually, that's kind of where, I wasn't even going to mention this, but I guess I am. That's where I got the title, No, You're Not Alone, because it was one of those confirmations that God sometimes gives us, right? We're in a time where we're like, we're conflicted. We're like, am I doing the right thing? And the song plays, and I looked it up on Amazon Music, and I was like, man, this speaks exactly where I'm at right now. And the basic thing is, no, you're not alone. I'm going to make this place your home. And so I could feel that the Lord was saying that, I'm going to make this place your home. And I'm reminded of a time where I was a youth, when I was a youth pastor, and I was explaining to the kids about what heaven really is. That heaven is really about being with God. It's not about a place of. It's not about a place where we use the metaphors from Revelation, streets of gold, of pearly gates. That's just a metaphor of something so much greater, which is being with the Lord. In fact, our eternal home is not up in heaven. It is on this earth in the New Jerusalem with the Lord himself in resurrected bodies. That's our final destination. And I remember one of our youth group kids says, well, then that means that home is where God is. He was doing a play on words of home is where the heart is. Home is where God is. And that's a perfect summary of what we have in this chapter right here, this first part of this chapter, is that as Jacob is leaving this home of his, God is calling him to a new home because God will be with him. He is not alone. We know that it's hard to move when we're comfortable. However, when the Lord tells us to move, we move. We know that in the end it will be for our good, but that doesn't mean it's not difficult in the moment. Sometimes there's times where God makes us move and it is very difficult. It's not something that we actually see as a very positive thing. In the 90s, there was this song by Jenny Owens called If You Want Me To. I guess I'm mentioning a lot of songs today. This is only, it's just two and I'm done. Anyway, in the 90s, there was this song from Jenny Owens, and it's called If You Want Me To. Very simple song that basically, I'll go where God wants me to, even if it's through something I don't want to go into. And it's a meditation on Psalm 23 that he walks me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And this line always catches my eye, or catches my ear, I should say. But just because you love me the way that you do, I'm going to walk through the valley if you want me to. Sometimes me and Becca will ask me, it's like, oh, would you go here? Would you go there for ministry? I was like, I'll go wherever God wants me to because he loves me. It's not about my comfort. It's not about even what I want. I just want to go wherever God sends me. Because wherever God sends me, that is where I'm supposed to be. God doesn't just move us physically. He moves us spiritually. He moves us emotionally. Why does God constantly move us around? In fact, I first had a question on here. Is God moving you today? And I erased it and I put in this in the statement because it's not about is God moving you. God is moving you. I don't know if you know that or not. God is moving you. Maybe not physically. Maybe not around the world. Maybe it's across the street. But he is moving you constantly, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Why? It's because he loves us. And love changes us. Not only physically, but mainly it's spiritually. Why does God constantly move us? Because he loves us. And because God's love is as high above our love as he is from us. It perfects, it directs, and it changes. In John chapter 16, verse 33, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You see that Christ never promises to keep us away from trouble. The Christian has to walk through the same valley that the non-Christian does, but they don't walk alone. The enduring promise from generation to generation is not that we won't have trouble, but that when we come into trouble, when we walk through this world, we walk with one who's overcome the world, and he walks with us even to Egypt. God is moving you. Once again, I was going to phrase this as a question, but it's not a question. It's a truth. God is moving you. He doesn't let you stay still. We're like sharks. Sharks constantly have to be moving. It's the way they breathe. If you're not moving, you're dying. He is drawing you closer as deep calls out to deep. He may move you physically, The patriarch's constantly moving around. Beck and I, our first year of marriage, we moved about five times. He may be moving you physically around the world or just across the street. In fact, he may be encouraging for you to be moving. We don't talk about this a lot in church. I think I've only talked about it just a number of times, but gluttony and inaction is a sin. And you look at the Proverbs harp on the sluggard. And in fact, I remember in college, one of our professors of Hebrew literature, I kept showing up to class late, so he told Becca, tell your boyfriend he's a sluggard. Laziness, inattentiveness, God is actually calling us to be physically moving as well. And also, maybe he's calling us to physically move. But also, he also calls us to be moving emotionally. The lordship of Jesus Christ is not just over our bodies. The command to love the Lord our God is not just with all of our strength, but with all of our heart as well. Do you worship God with your emotions, or do you worship your emotions using God as your avenue? If I was to pinpoint the reason why so many of our efforts in the 90s and early 2000s in church culture really were a failure, and I see them as a failure because I know a lot of people who'd be at the altar with me, tears rolling down their face, who don't want anything to do with God, it's because they were never really worshiping God at the altar. They were worshiping their emotions at God's altar. So maybe God is moving you that way, for you to take your emotions under the lordship of Jesus Christ, or maybe to awaken your emotions for him. For a lot of us, we'd be like, well, I'm just not a very emotional person. You know, I think that gets tested time after time, because if tomorrow you go into work and your boss said you're fired, do you think you'd react, well, that's disappointing. I appreciated my tenure here, but I'll be moving on. Or how about when you're on the interstate going 60 miles an hour and your transmission shuts off? I'm sure you're stoic and you're like, this is okay. You're like that dog in that meme where everything's on fire and you're like, this is fine. God also moves us emotionally. Feelings are not faith, but faith shakes the seat of our feelings. God is also moving you spiritually. The great work of the Holy Spirit is not in signs and wonders, but it is to conform you into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All everything is set towards that one goal, is to connect you with God. A good example of what we've read in the scripture today, an illustration of that is what the nation is celebrating today in their own interesting ways, which is St. Patrick's Day. Last year, you know, I've been preaching through Genesis for over a year now. It just occurred to me this morning, it's been well over a year. I have been preaching on Genesis because I remember one of my sermons was called Be Thou My Vision. And I mentioned this illustration with Abram and St. Patrick in the song Be Thou My Vision, which is a song from the time of St. Patrick's. And I'm not going to get into all of that. I did that. You can go into the Wayback Machine and hear all of that. But I just want to mention some aspects about Patrick's life. Not Tearhark. I was going to make a joke this morning, happy birthday to Patrick Tearhark, because it's St. Patrick's Day, but I guess I did anyway. So Patrick, he was a Briton from a Romanized family. His father was a local official and a deacon in the local church. And one night when he was 16 years old, Irish raiders captured him, beat him, and put him into slavery. And for six bleak years, he served those who had stolen him away from his family. And in 6 years, at the beginning of those 6 years, when he's 16, he didn't know the Lord. He grew up in a godly home, but he didn't know God. In order to find God, he had to go into slavery to find God. And he talks about in his book, Confessional, which is his testimony, about how he would wake up extra early before his master so he could pray. Whether it was snowing, whether it was raining, so he could pray and look to the Lord. And one day at the end of six years, the Lord gives him a vision of a boat that's offside out on one of the shores. So in faith he goes, and there is the boat, and after a series of events he gets back to Britain, and you think, great, that's an awesome story. What a harrowing tale of survival. But while he's in Britain, he has this vision, and his vision, this man comes up to him named Victorious. Victorious gives him this letter that, that on the heading, it says, the Irish people. And as he reads it in his dream, he can hear a chorus of Irish people telling him to come back. This is the land he was a slave in. This is the land he was mistreated in. This is the land he was treated as property in. And God calls him to come back because God moves us. Sometimes it's not always to great places, but it is ultimately for our good. And Patrick, he goes back to Ireland. He's under constant threat of martyrdom, of being murdered. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, so many come to faith in Ireland that we know Patrick in church history today as the apostle to the Irish people. God calls us to walk in dark places, but he never asks us to walk alone. The enduring promise from generation to generation is that he walks with us. Jacob wasn't alone in this journey to Egypt, and neither are we. You know, we have in our journey, no matter where God calls us, one, we have God with us, verses 1 through 4. 5 through 7, the blessings of Christ with us. Third, family with us. So let's start with point number one, God with us. We start in verse 1. And this, once again, this point is taken from the very words of God that he would be with Jacob when he goes into Egypt. All the Bible, all of history, all of the earth and the cosmos, the entire point of everything is one word, Emmanuel, God with us. It connects Christmas to Easter, but it connects everything else as well, that God is with us. It is the greatest and best of all promises and blessings. It is what the psalmist, it is what the apostle says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive of what the Lord has in store for those who love him. This means nothing, though, to those who are not in Christ. It has no appeal. It is not the way you'll fill a building with people. If that is your only appeal, you have to find other ways of attracting them. But it is not what God has called us to attract others with. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross tells us that God is with us. So we start in verse 1. So Israel is Jacob's other name. It's his covenant name with God. It seems that the writer of Genesis uses Israel when he wants to talk about Jacob in a more official role in the salvation history of the Jewish people. And then Jacob when it comes down to the person himself. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba. In the last chapter, Jacob found out his son, whom he thought was dead, was alive. That Joseph, his son, who he thought was dead, was alive, has prepared a place for him, and he has agreed to go to this place. In this chapter, we see Jacob, the father of the 12, stop at a place called Beersheba. Beersheba, it means either the well of the oath or the well of the seven. I like to split the difference and call it the well of the seven oaths. It was there that Abraham built an altar to the Lord in Genesis chapter 21, 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. It's here where the father of Jacob, the son of Abraham, Isaac, calls on the name of the Lord in Genesis chapter 26, starting in verse 23. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Beersheba, you know what's great about going through the patriarchs the way we have chapter by chapter? Because I hope you've been paying attention, because it builds on each other. We've heard Beersheba a couple times before. So what does Beersheba represent? If you're just reading this out of the blue, you don't really know. But as I've said before, you know, as I've been reviewing here, Beersheba is the place of faith. It's different from Bethel, in which God comes to Jacob in a dream, but Jacob does not know the Lord his God yet. In fact, at the end of the dream, at the end of his statement, he says, if God will do these things, then he'll be my God. Beersheba is the place where they got it. Beersheba is also the boundary of the promised land. I think I've got a map up here. It's always so hard to do Bible maps because they mean a lot if you already know what you're talking about. But if you don't know what you're talking about, it's almost like hard to see. So the simpler, the better. So hopefully you can see Hebron is where they were at. They traveled to Beersheba, and that's where they stopped for a moment. And at Beersheba is where you reflect on what God has done in the past. It's where you reflect on the times of faith where your fathers have cried out to the Lord. They're in Hebron. They move to Beersheba. They still have a pretty good ways to go to Goshen. But first, Jacob wants to call upon the name of the Lord his God. First, he wants to remember the things that God has done in the past. You know, I think about our church. I think I've got later in my notes, so hopefully I'm not going to be stealing too much from later on. But I think of our church, and I think of the struggles and the triumphs this church has had from its very beginning. In the next town over in Humboldt is Pastor Dennis Niles. He is the founding pastor of this church. So I have communication with him every now and again, talking about things from the past. And one of the things he tells me about is about how before there was any church in this community, one of the district officials was here, and he was looking at this school right here, and he prayed that God would bring Assembly God Church to this town. We are the fulfillment of that prayer. How amazing is that? You know, I think before we move on, we have to stop at Beersheba and reflect on what God has done. When we look at this from Jacob's point of view, much of his life has been spent moving around. He spent 20 years in the land of his mother's people. After that, he went to a place called Shechem, where his kids killed the neighbors. I don't know why I laugh at that every time, just because that's a crazy thing to say. But finally, he's been in Canaan. He's been in Canaan for a good number of years. He knew about what happened with Grandpa Abram, who went into Egypt during a famine, and things did not go well. He knows what's happened with his father Isaac when he was in a famine and was about to go to Egypt, but was told not to go. So first, he stops at this place of faith of his fathers that he had gone to. It's important to remember what God has done in the past before we move forward. Can I give a simple word here about this whole series, Patriarchs, it means fathers. And for you, maybe you have a very difficult relationship with your human father, your biological father. Maybe you have no relationship. That's my story. I had barely any relationship with my dad going forward. One of the greatest blessings of church, I'm not going to get too far into a rabbit trail here, but one of the greatest blessings about a church is how we're a family. And as a young man who did not have an earthly father coming to church, God gave me spiritual fathers. The church I got saved in is in Devil's Lake, North Dakota, called River of Life. And when I was in college, I had the opportunity to be an intern there, which is, you know, next to free labor, so it always works out good. And I got to do the sermon when I was done with my internship. And I got such a pleasure to be able to tell people in that congregation, you know, you may not think you are doing much. I talked to this couple who drove me to church and back, and I told them, thank you for giving to the Lord. I was a life that was saved. You know, sometimes we think because we're not up on stage that really we have no place on a Sunday morning because we're not being honored in some way. We get bitter and angry. Do you realize if you stop coming to church, you take away the blessing that God wanted to give somebody else? That your faith in your life is not just about you, because there's a huge movement right now about really abandoning the gathering of believers, even though the Bible tells us not to. And it's so selfish because the person feels so hurt because of what's happened in church. And everybody has a bad experience in everything eventually, no matter what it is. And think about like your mail. Sometimes you get other people's mail. You have a bad experience, right? So it's a very selfish thing, and they're like, I don't want to come to church anymore. But do you realize that God wanted to love somebody through you, and you're going to take that away? I can't imagine what that would have been like, because there's people in that church who never got up on that stage. But if it wasn't for them, I couldn't get to church. And I wouldn't be here right now. It's part of the blessing of church. So when he calls upon the name of his fathers, I don't want you to feel left out. If you had a bad relationship with your father, you're like, faith of my fathers had no faith. That it's a spiritual faith, that by faith in Christ Jesus, we are sons of Abraham. This is talking about you and me. By faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are part of the answer to Abraham and Jacob and Isaac's prayers, and we are part of the family of God. So while he's in Beersheba, verse 2, and God spoke Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac, verse 2, and God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. We have in here, it's visions of the night. A vision is a waking appearance of the Lord in that we have an experience. Dream would be the way the Lord speaks to us in the dreams of the night. This is a vision, so it is while he is waking, even though it's in the dead of night. It's somewhat complicated to understand, but that is what it is. Either way, God is speaking to Jacob. He's had dreams and visions before as well. In fact, he wrestled with the Lord. Before that, he had a dream in a place called Bethel of a stairway to heaven. The dream that God is speaking, This vision is God speaking to him and telling him to keep going on the path that he is headed in. He calls him by name. Tom Cruise has no idea who you are. The famous people in Hollywood have no idea what your life entails, nor do they care, only if they're pressed to it when it comes to fame and riches. Most politicians have no idea where Algona, Iowa is until it's the primaries. But the God of all the universe knows your name. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. If you're paying attention in my last point right there, in that this is for us as well, because we are part of the family of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He has called you by name, and he has called you something better than that. He's called you mine. We've been going through a lot of the minor prophets on Wednesday nights. We've been going through Zechariah. And the one thing in all these minor prophets that always hits me in the feelings is when the Lord calls people, you are my people. Because in the minor prophets, you have a book called Hosea. In Hosea, the prophet has children through this prostitute, and they're not his children, so he's supposed to name them certain things. One of the things he was supposed to name them is, the translation is, not my people. And the Lord is telling Israel, you're not my people. But then he says, the time will come, he will woo them in the forest, and those who are called not my people will be my people. Those who are called not loved will be loved. So God calls us by name. He calls you by name. In verse 3, then he said, I am God, the God of your father. In the Hebrew here, this would read as El Elohim. I am the God. God right here, what they're translating is the generic word for God in the singular El. And then the God. God right there is Elohim. In Hebrew, unlike our language, if you want to express something, like you want to make a big deal of it, you put an exclamation point, or you put it in all caps if you don't know how to do internet. The way they did all caps or exclamation point is they would repeat a word. So when God calls somebody, he calls them by name and he uses their name twice, wake up, time to pay attention. Obviously, anytime God speaks, we should pay attention. But if God is saying your name twice, ooh, that's like him screaming it. He does this with Moses. Moses, Moses. Abraham, Abraham. And now Jacob, Jacob. And then he talks about himself. He repeats those words for God that they had in that Canaanite, early Semitic language. El Elohim. He is the God, God. God, 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 God. Get it? He's about to go into this place of polytheism. And before he goes into this place of polytheism, know, O Jacob, Jacob, he is the God. He is God, God of your father. He's the only God. In fact, part of what God is working in through the people of Israel, taking them to Egypt, in which they will become slaves, is to bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. You know, one of the reasons why God is hated in every culture who's ever existed is because God will always judge the gods of that culture. One of the powerful works of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus Christ himself, is that when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, judgment, and righteousness. He says, because of sin, because men do not believe in me, all sin has at its core unbelief. He says, in regard to righteousness, because I am going where you cannot follow. And he says, in regard to sin, judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. That's why people hate God, because God sees what our little gods in our culture is, and he judges them. He finds them wanting. I mean, which time I got this morning? Maybe I shouldn't go through a long list of American gods that have been destroyed. But you look at today, all the mania, all the fervor after certain things, like social media, for instance. Social media, the god of social media is being judged as before our eyes. It is a capricious God. It is a God who promises life but only gives death. And the God of our Father, the only true God, judges all of these demons the same way. In the 10 plagues, every plague was a judgment on the gods of the Egyptians. Beginning with the Nile, the first plague. This is not in my notes. This is just truth of scripture here off the top of my head. The first plague, the Nile, he has Moses take the staff and plunge it into the water. And when he takes it out, it starts bleeding. That's a very not so subtle way of saying that the God of the Hebrews is killing your Nile God, and it's bleeding to death. And throughout all of the ones, it's a different one. When the sun goes dark, that was one of their highest gods, Amun-Ra or Ra, that was turning dark. The God of your father, he judges all other gods. There is no other God, and you should serve him only. The word God uses to describe himself, El, then Elohim. This is to really be the megaphone for Jacob of comfort, that when he goes into this land, he has somebody who walks with him. In verse 3, then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation. Do not be afraid. That phrase, in one way, shape, or form or another, of do not worry, do not be afraid, is repeated 365 times, if not more, in the scriptures. At least one time for every day of the year, because every day we need to remember, do not fear. Jacob had reason to fear. For one reason, he is comfortable for where he's at. This another reason, he is very old, and traveling when you're old, there is no guarantees. Worse, there's a famine in the land, and it hasn't gotten to the worst point yet. He doesn't know what the dire situation he really is in. But even when things are bad, if we are comfortable, we don't want to move. He could also be afraid for a very good reason, and it's what God had told his grandfather Abraham when he made the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, which I originally preached over a year ago. We are still in the same train. Isn't that cool? Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, that's how long ago this was. He wasn't even Abraham yet. He's Abram. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. The original audience is those coming out of this 400 years of slavery. And they are reading now about how their forefathers went into this land of slavery, and God tells them as they're about to go into this land of slavery, do not be afraid. See, it's easy for us to accept the do not be afraid when nothing's going bad. But when we're about to go into it, that's when we need to hear the promise of God, do not be afraid. 2020, when COVID was hitting, we had no idea what was going to happen with that. I did know this, though, that God would be with us. No matter what happens, if it was going to be as bad as they were saying, he is with us. Do not be afraid. The worst of the famine isn't there yet. It will be on its way. But either way, do not be afraid. Another reason for them to be afraid is that they are going into this land of slavery. But God tells them that he will make him a great nation. The worst of the famine is to come. If they were to stay into Canaan, this is what would have happened, because this is what happened to so many tribes that we have no record of to this day. Because what happens in great times of great calamity is that the smaller gets absorbed by the larger. That's happening in America right now with farms, right? Smaller farms are being eaten by bigger farms. In times of great calamity, the bigger swallow up the smaller. So if they remain in Canaan, one of the larger tribes is going to give them shelter. And before long, there is no more people of Israel. So God, in his wisdom, preserves them by taking them into Egypt. You know why Egypt preserves them? It's because the Egyptians are incredibly, incredibly racist. If you remember a couple chapters before this, when Joseph throws a banquet for his brothers, even though he is the governor over all of Egypt, and these are his brothers, the Egyptians refuse to sit with them. So God bringing them into Egypt preserves them because the Egyptians are incredibly anti-Semitic. He doesn't want them to be anti-Semitic, but he uses even the sins of sinful people to accomplish his will. And he even uses anti-Semitism to accomplish his will because in 400 years, they have not been absorbed into Egypt because the Egyptians consider them an abomination in their sight. And in 400 years, they go from 70 people to nearly 2 million. God promises in verse 4 then that he will go down with them. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Go with you. All of life is about God being with us. Jacob still has to go to Egypt, and you still have to go through trouble. But take heart, the one who's overcome the world is the one who walks beside you. What's more, this will be how God reaches out to the people of Egypt though as well. And to the rest of the world. Once again, your life and your faith is not just about you. I talked about Patrick of Ireland being an example of this, of going to the place that God has called us to. And there's a quote from Patrick of Ireland I would like to share with you. It's one of his prayers. Christ beside me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me. How can you go into the place you fear the most that you think might destroy you or kill you? It's because you believe that Christ beside me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me. Who can be against me when he is for me? What can man do other than take my life? It can't take my soul because it doesn't have access to it. It can't take something it's never had. It never gave me. And he promises to bring him up again. This is a reference to the Exodus. Remember, those who this is being written to is that audience who have come out of the Exodus. It's the Hebrew children who have just left Egypt. They're on their way to the land Jacob had left. They saw the 10 plagues, each a judgment of the demons of Egypt that they worshipped. But there's something deeper here as well. While the promised land is a goal, it is not the goal. The goal is to be where God is. Hebrews chapter 11. I really don't believe you can understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. The New Testament informs so much about the Old Testament. Because before I read the book of Hebrews, I read through the Old Testament, and I assumed books like Genesis, Exodus was all about establishing a right to a tract of land. And that's about it. And that was like their only inheritance. But then I read this in Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles of the earth, on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Does that open up for you the rest of this? That it is not about a tract of land? That he can go into Egypt. He can go in and lead his people into what God has promised, which would be 400 years of slavery, and have hope and joy because he wasn't looking for land and power and prestige. He was looking for a God. And the God who would go with him, he would go wherever the Lord leads. The Lord tells him, this is a promise and it's a sweet promise for him, that Jacob's son, who he thought had died, Joseph, would close his eyes. He had heard from his sons that Joseph was alive, but now he hears it from God himself. The statement is speaking of that when he dies, Joseph will lay him to rest. Oftentimes when people do pass away, their eyes do not close all the way, and a loved one will then close them all the way. Because we don't know when we die, We often think of our life on earth as something that's forever, that we will all just pass away when we're about 120, but that's not reality. All of us one day will stand before the God of all the universe. Are you ready for that day? Because all of us, while we will die, we will live forever as well, whether in heaven or in hell. And that brings me to this quote from C.S. Lewis. Thank you so much. Good luck reading that. I'll read it for you, though. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life to ours is as the life of a gnat. But it is mortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit, immortal horrors, or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be that of a kind, and it is, in fact, of the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the onset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, and no presumption. God promises to go with him, and he promises to go with us wherever he leads us. So we have God on our journey, but we also have God's blessings with us, the blessings of Christ. We have, in starting in verse 5 through 7 here, about a list of the blessings Jacob has acquired in his life. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob. There's major blessings in his life, his children, their father, their little ones, their wives in the wagon that Pharaoh had just sent to carry them. As I said last week, the wagons are a big deal. That's why he keeps mentioning the wagons. It was an outrageously wonderful gift. In this section, we see the blessing that Joseph sent going with Jacob. Once again, the author mentions those wagons. The blessing the Son of God gives us go with us too. Maybe not every physical blessing, though sometimes when I'm feeling really down, I'm having my little pity parties, you know what I do? I start listing all the blessings that God has given me, starting with the greatest, of course, and then going down to the more mundane and more transient. And by the time I'm done with this, instead of being all, oh, woe is me, God never does anything for me, instead I'm embarrassed because I have been blessed so greatly, so outrageously blessed. Like, I live better than the kings that we read about in the Old Testament because I can just go downtown and get some Chinese food. You know what they had to do to get some Chinese food? I don't know if they even know China exists, honestly. It's not just that. I mean, my belly's always full. I mean, there's so many blessings. And then you look at, just even like the petty ones. Like, I mean, for those of you who are of this, like video games, you know, talk about a transient blessing that you don't necessarily should have, but you have in abundance. Your phone. I mean, you could just go on and on and on. There's so many blessings. And we see in Jacob, all these blessings are coming with him, but you have so much better blessings than that too. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ that are yes and amen. All those other blessings can be taken away, except these ones can't be taken away. In this book called The Insanity of God, we watched a video on this book as a church on a Wednesday night. It's about the persecuted church. The man writes under a pseudonym to protect those that he is speaking about. And I can't remember his name, like Nick Ripken or something. It's a made-up name. And he's in a point in his life where he was a missionary and his son dies. And he's angry with God. It's like, God, I'm on mission. I'm going where you tell me. How come my son still died? And God led him in order to chronicle of the persecuted church, and it changed everything in his life. That's why he calls it the insanity of God, because how does dwelling on the suffering of other people give you hope, peace, and joy? It seems like it's insane, but it's the kindness of God throughout all of these things. So one of those stories is about this Soviet man who started a Bible study. He started it with his boys. Then all of a sudden it became bigger and bigger and bigger, and the Soviets threw him in jail because one of the central tenets of Soviet Russia was atheism. So they throw him in jail with murderers and thieves, and Russian jails are no joke, right? So he's going in there. People are throwing stuff. They're saying all kinds of horrible things to him. And the first night he's there, he starts singing hymns to God. Of course, the other prisoners, they take it as a joke. They scream at him. They say all kinds of nasty, nasty things to him, throw gross things at him. He keeps this up. Every time he finds any kind of piece of paper, he writes down Bible verses from memory. One day he finds a too big of a piece of paper, I guess, for the guards, and he writes every verse he can think of on that piece of paper, and they decide, we've had enough of this man. We've taken everything from him, his family. We've taken all of his worldly possessions, but we can't take away his faith, so we're just going to kill him. And mind you, while he's in prison, they execute this woman. They tell him, it's your wife. So in his mind, he has lost his wife. He has lost everything. He'll never see his kids again. They're about to execute him. And as they're taking him out to be executed, every prisoner in that prison stands at their cell and they start singing the hymns he was singing to God. They could take away his clothing. They could take away his food. They could take away his house. They could even take away, if they wanted, his family and his children. But they couldn't take away the best blessings in life, the blessings of Christ. As we see Jacob going back into Egypt, going into Egypt, we see a remembrance of all the blessings that God has given him. And in the physical, we can see in the metaphorical, all of the blessings of Christ that will never be taken away from you, because nobody can take away what they didn't give. In verse 5 here, we see Jacob getting on that wagon. Here's an indication of his extreme age. Pharaoh blesses them with the wagons, partially to make the trip a little easier for Jacob. He's well over 100 years old. It's not a good shape to be walking all the way to Egypt. We saw on that map earlier how far away Goshen is. The most important blessing from Christ is peace with God, fellowship with God. But we also have a whole lot of extra blessings. And if we're to be honest, we have a whole lot of extra blessings too. Remembering God's blessings in the past prepares us for the future. We see a list of the blessings from the past before he moves on to his future in verse 6. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all of his offsprings with him. This list of blessings from the past is still there. Recent past and distant past. The founding pastor of this church I mentioned, Dennis Niles, shared with me a story of the blessings of the past in this church I'd like to share with you. I think perhaps I'm going to get some of this wrong, so forgive me how much I get wrong in this. But when he was pastor of this church, he used to stay in the parsonage over there. I don't know if you've been back over there, and don't go back after this because we were using it for storage and stuff, but it's a pretty small place. And he was telling me that about this time where he was gone to camp and Joan was still here, that's his wife, with little kids. And this story, like, it hits all the buttons for me too, because of problems we've had at this church too, which is flooding. And it was raining really hard and it was flooding in the basement. She had one babe in arms who had colic, and there's water coming into their living space downstairs. And her husband is over at camp. This is before the ages of cell phones. Has no way of getting hold of him. And it was just such a miserable point. Well, Sandy and Roger, who are on the board at this time, and I hope I don't embarrass you too much, Sandy, but it is something that, it's a blessing that sticks into their life to this day. I guess sometime after this, they talk with the board and they talk about, okay, what's the way we can bless our pastor? They send them on a trip, and when they come back from the trip, They I think you and Roger picked them up and then took them to this place, a new parsonage the church had gotten for them. And to this day, when they talk about this, it chokes them up. Before we move on to the future, let's remember the blessings of the past as well. That God has proven himself faithful, because no matter what the future looks like, whether we're going into Goshen or back to the promised land, there are struggles, there are problems, and let us remember that God has always proven himself faithful, even through those horrible, horrible times, because he has promised to be with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. In verse 7, we see how his whole family moves with him. In the 80s and early 2000s, in the evangelical churches, There was a tunnel vision in reaching the youth, and it kind of felt like, and maybe I'm wrong here, but it just kind of seemed like, from my perspective, Youth are what's important, and everybody else, you just need to shut up, fill a seat, and pay your tithe. And maybe I'm wrong there, but I think if you go back into the past, through the Wayback Machines, 80s to 2000s, and you know, I think the biggest problem with that is that if the body's going to move, the whole body has to move. You can't think that there's going to be a revival amongst the youth and that's somehow going to be a revival in the church because your arm can't go across the room without your feet taking it there. Your brain can't go across the room unless something really tragic happens without your body moving your brain over to the other side of the room. This is such a reminder of us that when God wants to move his body, he moves the entire body, and every person in the body is valuable, important, has a role. Jacob is over 100 years old. Moses is of incredibly advanced age when God calls him back to set his people free. As we journey with Jacob to the land, he will pass away, and we remember. We remember his deception towards his brother Esau. We remember the deception his father-in-law Laban and others used against him. We remember, though, the embrace of Esau to his brother Jacob. We remember the dream he had of God in the land of Bethel. We remember him wrestling the Lord and being given the name Israel. That the son he thought was dead is actually alive. And in this, we remember that nothing in our life is wasted. In that little bit, as we heard about all the things they had gained in the land of Canaan, remember all the things you gained in the land of Canaan. That includes the good. It includes those times at the altar where you were really, really passionate seeking the Lord. It includes the triumphs you may have had in your life, in your career, but it also includes all of the bad as well. And in all of it, Jesus Christ is Lord, and he wastes none of it. You can imagine in your mind's eyes as they're moving towards Egypt, all of those things had an effect. All of those things were part of the plan of God, whether it was God turning it towards the good or good in and of itself. Nothing in your life is wasted. Every hurt, every failure, it's not wasted. God uses that for your good to lift you up. And that wherever you go, whether it's Goshen or Hebron, he is with you. He walks with you. And the caravans that are behind you represent the faithfulness of the Lord. Nothing is wasted. Nothing in your life is wasted either. Everything is being worked to your good in his glory. And the third point right here, 8 through 27, I'm talking about how family also comes with us. I'm talking about the family of God as we look at his physical family. We see that through faith in Christ Jesus. We are sons of Abraham. I just want to mention real quick here, verses 8 through 26, I'm not going to read. So you don't have to hear me try to struggle around 70 unpronounceable names. I've got a couple of reasons I'm not going to do that today. One is that I'm going to get to most of these in another chapter when Jacob blesses his sons. And two, we've got a business meeting that I think we probably want to finish sometime before 6 o'clock in the evening. I was talking with a brother in Christ the other day, and we were talking about, he's also preaching through Genesis, it's actually Peter over at Grace Church, and we were talking about things that are hard to preach through. He's like, you know, what's the hardest is like having to preach through names. And I'm like, yeah, I know, that's why I'm not going to do it. Just kidding, I will be preaching through the names, it's going to be at a later time. I just want to focus on and center around in verse 27, which is what Becca read. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foresees that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You are part of a greater family than your physical family. I mentioned before, one of the greatest comforts in my life when I came to Christ is all of a sudden I had this family. I experienced this when I travel abroad. Is that no matter where I go, I find family. You know, one of the things that always drives my wife insane is that if we ever find somebody from North Dakota, I somehow know them. It's because North Dakota is not a lot of people. So it's like we're kind of like a big, small family. But like literally wherever we go, I find a brother or sister in the Lord. It's interesting. We can be talking. I can be talking to somebody and I have no idea. We're not talking about the things of the Lord, but I sense a kinship with them. And then I'll just blurt out, "Are you Christian?" And they're like, "Yeah, I got saved at, you know, such and such date. This is what God did in my life." It's like, I knew it. I don't know how I knew it, but I knew it because we're family. When I went over to Botswana in 2019, I remember, obviously, I was there on a missions trip. There's lots of believers there. But I remember there was this one man that I met, and he was about to take his first church. He just got done with Bible college. He had a wife and a couple kids. And I remember thinking, it feels like we're almost the same person because we're in the same spot in our life. And talking with him, there was such a kinship, even though our lives couldn't be different from all of our background. He was from Botswana. He was not a missionary in Botswana. He was a Botswanan. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a pastor. He was about to take his first church. I was about to take my first church. And we talked for quite a while. And I remember just coming away from that. It's like, that man's my brother, even though I didn't even know him before this day. That's wonderful. Wherever you go, there is family. Sometimes we have this attitude of being, woe is me. I am the only one who's trying to serve the Lord. And we just have to cut that out. There's this guy in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings, Elijah. And after this incredible victory, this wicked woman named Jezebel starts threatening him, and he runs away, and he gets into this pity party, and God so gently, if you want to see the gentleness of the Lord in his rebuking, you can check this out in 1 Kings. So God is gently restoring and refreshing this man with very gentle rebuke. And one of the times he rebukes it is when Elijah says, "I am the only one left." That's one of those pity party things that makes us somewhat feel good. Like, we're really special. We're the only person really serving God. All these other people, they're just faking. I'm really the only one left. And it also makes us feel really bad because we feel so isolated, which is what the devil wants to. So the Lord very gently tells him, "I've preserved a number who have not bowed down to Baal." Every time I read that, I almost feel like there's a certain edge in that in which it's like, why do you discount the work that God is doing everywhere else just because you feel sad? And I think maybe that's maybe personally for me because Elijah was greatly comforted by this. Wherever we go, we find family. In 1 John 3, 1 and 2, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us, it is to not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Not everybody's a child of God. That's something that gets repeated in the culture. It's not true, though. Not everybody's a son and daughter of God. Only those who by faith in Christ Jesus he's given the power to be sons and daughters of God. So there is a real kinship. And we should be treating those in the family of God differently than all others. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith." We should constantly be on our mind, how can I do something good for somebody in the household of faith? In verse 27, it says, Those who are going into Egypt, Jacob, his sons, his grandkids, all of those, their wives, all of them are 70 people. There is estimates of the numbers of those coming out of Egypt in the Exodus between 300,000 and 2 million. To this, I want to say, don't despise small beginnings. Everything good begins small. The greatest example we have of that is Christ does not come to this earth fully formed adult male. He came to earth as a baby. And sometimes we judge success the way the world judges success. Numbers. Outward appearance. You know, certain things, they have an appearance of success, but they're not successful at all. That's kind of the world. That's how the world judges success, and I think churches, we fall into the same thing. Like, for instance, Netflix has never had a profit, but they seem very profitable. There's some churches, they seem extremely profitable. They have tons and tons of people, but they're a synagogue of Satan. My passion for this church, I don't care if we are 2 or 2 million, I want us to be seen as faithful because that's what we are to be looking at. Christ builds his church. We are called to be faithful. Don't despise small beginnings. Everything good begins small. Worship team, would you come up at this time? So in summary here, I want you to know whether you are going into an Egypt or going into any place, wherever God is moving you, I want you to know this. You are not alone. God is with you. He walks beside you. Because he loves you the way that he does, walk through the valley with confidence. The blessings of Christ are with you. They can't be taken away. And you have a family. See, one of the things that the devil does is when we get so bitter and angry, we start pushing the family of Christ away because he wants us isolated. When you're going through things, when you're failing, you need to be amongst the people of God. You have a family with you, so be encouraged. And today, if you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, be encouraged. He is with you. Your family is with you. The blessings of Christ is with you. And then for all of us, I want you to know this. Be moved. God is moving you, but maybe you're holding your feet still. You're resisting God. And yes, we see throughout the scriptures people resisting God. When Stephen, the first martyr, was about to be slain, he says, "You who are so stiff-necked, which of the prophets had you not killed?" Sometimes we plant our feet and we're like, "I am not moving." And God in his mercy and grace will move you anyway. It's going to be better for you just to move with it. Instead of fighting, instead of kicking against the goads, to go with it. Be moved today. What is God moving you about? Maybe for some of you, it's physically, I hope not, I love you and I want you to stay here forever. But I know that God is moving you spiritually because he wants you more like his son, Jesus Christ. What is that thing that you need to start moving into? What is that good work that he's prepared before the foundation of the world for you to move into? And then spiritually, what is that thing in your life that you need to leave behind as you move towards the goal that Christ has called you in Christ Jesus, that God has called you in Christ Jesus? Worship team, would you lead us in our final song? And this final song, I think we're doing Kindness, aren't we? I heard you playing it before. I'm excited. I love this song. I love this song because of the refrain, "And your love is better than life." Truly, that's what it is. His love is better than life. I will walk through the valley. I will walk through the fire if he wants me to, because his love is better than life.